I hope you'll take this opportunity to turn to Mark chapter 8, where we're going to be doing much of our study this morning, if not most of it. Mark chapter 8. And while you're turning there, I want to say the same thing that has already been said a couple of times this morning. We really appreciate you being here this morning. We have a number of our own members who are out visiting other places, dropping off kids at college, out sick. And so our prayers go with them. But many others are here with us today, and we really appreciate you being here. Actually, if you are a faithful member of the Lord's Church coming from other places, you've moved into our area, then really you're already our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love you in a very special way, and would love for you to be a working part of our congregation. So whether our elders come and speak with you or you go and speak with our elders, we really look forward to growing our Christian family here. I'll let you in on something. If there's any one prayer that returns to my mind over and over again, it's that God would supply us with workers. And there are so many things that we would love to be able to do as a congregation that perhaps we just don't have enough workers, or we don't have exactly the people with the right kind of talents. And what can you do about that except develop your own youth and pray that God would send you the people who could take care of those things? So every time a new family walks in the door, I think to myself, are these the ones that God is sending in order to provide exactly what we need? So who knows, but we appreciate you being here very much, and we hope that we'll always be able to be a supply to your needs. And if you're visiting with us today, we love you too in a very special way. And would appreciate an opportunity to open up a Bible with you this week, to explore together what the Scripture says, to teach you the gospel message that we hold so very dear to our hearts, to show you what God says about being faithful and obedient to Christ. And so if you're visiting with us today, if you wouldn't mind leaving one of those green cards for us to pick up or just handing it to one of our guys on the way out, maybe even leaving your address in on the book there on the foyer table, we will get with you not to pester, but to get an opportunity that we might sit down together and explore what the gospel message says. Great to see all of you this morning. If you'll turn now to Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22, there is a fascinating thing that happens here. It says that they came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then he again laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is a fascinating passage for a number of reasons, but most of all because Jesus here makes two separate efforts to heal this blind man's sight. The first time, his sight returns to him, perhaps for the first time. The text doesn't tell us whether he was born blind or had gone blind at some later stage in his life, but he is able to see, but only vaguely. And I think that that way of describing it, "I see trees walking around," is an interesting way to describe what must have actually taken place. I mean, you see the forms, dark, blurry forms that look like trees, but oh, they're moving, I think. And so it looks like a forest that is in motion. That's sight, but that's very rudimentary sight. That's just barely being able to stay out of people's way in a crowd. When Jesus hears that, Jesus lays his hands upon him a second time and completes the process of healing, and now he is able to see clearly as you and I can see today. What in the world is going on there? Do we for a moment entertain the thought that Jesus was just not up to the job this morning for some reason, that his powers had sort of fizzled a little bit at this attempt? Like a doctor or a car mechanic, you know, we'll bring our car in and we'll say, it's not running right. And so the mechanic says, I know what's wrong with it. And he replaces your alternator and charges you $400. And you get it home, and guess what? It's still doing the same thing. You bring it back, and he says, it's not the alternator. You needed a new alternator anyway. It's the whatever. And I got to replace that. Then he replaces it, and you spend another $400. And you bring it home, and guess what? It's doing the same thing it was before. Maybe it's a little better, but it's not fixed yet. Is Jesus like a physician here trying to figure out which treatment to provide? Trying to figure out which part to replace? No, I don't think that's it at all. Maybe some would speculate that the man is the problem. And maybe he had just a little bit of faith, but it was an imperfect faith, which I believe is the worst possible suggestion, the worst way to look at this passage. Jesus often did ask if people believed. And there were places where Jesus did no miracles at all because people rejected him and did not believe. But I'm not aware of a place where a person had kind of a little bit of faith and that Jesus would be withholding the blessings of God because this man believes in Jesus, but not quite enough. So I'm going to tantalize you with a healing until you get better in your faith. I'm not aware of that being Jesus' practice anywhere. No, I reject the idea that there's a problem with this man's faith. Was it that Jesus wasn't powerful enough? You know, every once in a while when I'm flipping channels, you'll come to the faith healers on TV and see that whole rigmarole taking place at those healing services. And I'm struck by the fact that those who are brought forward always have problems and always experience healings that are very unlike what we find in the scripture. And I will often use the healings of Jesus Christ to make that point very strongly that Jesus heals instantly and he heals obvious and verifiable ailments. And he does so in fantastic circumstances, very unlike the garbage that you will see on TV. Peter Popoff, if you watch his show sometime, will address unseen ailments. He, by the way, was caught red-handed once not long ago with a little microphone in his ear, and his various henchmen out in the audience were feeding him details. Hey, that woman in the green dress in the third row, her back hurts. Why don't you go to her next? And of course, if your back hurts, well, that's something that can be addressed almost by the excitement of the situation. Or Benny Hinn will knock people down, or in the heat of the moment, have them throw down their crutches that they've used for their bum leg or something like that. Jesus does something very, very different. In fact, I would encourage you to just flip back a couple of pages, still in the Gospel of Mark, and look at the way Jesus heals. In Mark chapter 5 and verses 25 through 29, Jesus heals instantly. There's none of this progressive stuff. There's none of this, oh, I see a vision of your tumor being burned out, and 2 weeks later after taking chemotherapy, you're a little better and you last another 5 years. That's not the way it works with Jesus. He heals instantly. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and endured much at the hands of many physicians had spent all she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. She thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. And look at the word in verse 29. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Instantly, Jesus healed because it was a true bona fide miracle. He didn't need to diagnose or prescribe medication. The healing was miraculous and instant. Or in a later chapter, look at chapter 7. Let's stay in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verses 35 through 43. That way we won't have to flip-flop. Chapter 5, verses 35 through 43. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official. He saw the commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing, and entering in, he said, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him, putting them all out. He took the child's father and mother and his own companions, entered the room where the child was, and taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say, get up. Immediately. See the word again? Immediately. The girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old, and they were completely astounded. I would say being dead is an obvious and verifiable ailment. This is not like back pain here. This is not something unseen beneath the skin. This is obvious and verifiable. And Jesus is performing miracles to prove to people that he is the Christ, the Son of God. On another place, he heals a man born blind, which again is verifiable. There's no trickery going on there. And you know what's really impressive about that? Is that Jesus is not only healing the eyes, he's healing the brain. Modern science would tell us today that sight, actually for babies, is upside down until the brain figures out how to flip that around and interpret those signals which are flooding into the brain. Jesus gave him his sight instantly. He had been born blind. Jesus healed not only the eyeballs, but the brain. There's a place where a man has his ear cut off by Peter's sword. And Jesus reaches down and picks up that ear and heals it, not only stopping the flow of blood, but reattaching the ear. Not with stitches, but with divine power. That's an obvious, verifiable sort of miracle. I'd like Peter Popoff to do that. Jesus stilled the sea. Jesus walked on water. Jesus fed the 5,000. Obvious, verifiable miracles. And you know, sometimes Jesus even healed from a distance. We look at him applying spittle to this man's eyes, and we think, what's going on there? I think there are some theories, but Jesus didn't even have to do that. He didn't have to touch the man. He didn't even have to be there in Mark chapter 7 and verses 24 through 30. Jesus is in the region of Tyre. In verse 25, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. It turns out she's a Gentile, and Jesus is, at least for a moment there, reluctant, but she has faith. And he said to her in verse 29, because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child laying on the bed, the demon having left. Jesus didn't even go. He didn't have to touch the girl or even be in the room or the same town. Because his power surpassed both time and distance. So I return your thoughts once again to Mark chapter 8, and I ask you, what happened here? Did the power of Jesus fizzle? Did he apply the wrong medication? What is going on? Why was this man halfway healed? Why not all the way? And so I must conclude that Jesus did this halfway healing on purpose. On purpose. But why would he do that? And why risk being looked at as ineffective? Why tease this poor man with partial sight before bringing him all the way to clear sight? Remember the bulletin last week? That sometimes you need to look and then look again. And keep staring at that chapter, keep staring at that fish until details begin to emerge. If you'll look a little harder at Mark chapter 8, I believe that the answer, which is right there, will appear before us. And we'll see in the context of chapter 8 the reason that Jesus halfway heals this man's sight. Look at Mark chapter 8. Back up a little bit now to verse 14, to the scene just previous to the halfway healing of the blind man. Here he's with his disciples, and they've gone to a distant place, and it says that they had forgotten to take bread. And they did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders, saying to them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand?" Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? They are partially blind. These disciples, in following their master Jesus and listening to the words coming out of his mouth, they had certainly learned a lot. But spiritually speaking, they were still seeing the word or the world as blobs moving around and had not yet come to a true clarity of sight. You know that often in Scripture, blindness, physical blindness, is a metaphor for spiritual blindness. Brother Castleberry just read a passage from 2 Corinthians 4 this morning that talked about blindness as spiritual blindness. Do you notice here in this previous context what Jesus is discussing? Spiritual blindness. That his disciples, they've seen a little bit, but they don't yet understand. There's more teaching that needs to be done. There are more lessons that need to be explained. For Jesus to say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and for them to scratch their heads and say, did he just realize we forgot lunch? Which can be a big deal. But you can see the frustration and the exasperation of Jesus saying, I'm not worried about lunch. Trying to teach you something very important about the nature of God and about the nature of the Word. They didn't quite get it. And so, hot on the heels of that, here they come to this man born blind, and Jesus illustrates their partial vision by partially healing this man's sight. I think it's an obvious metaphor for the discussion that he had just had with his disciples. So is there an application in that for you and for me today? I think absolutely so, that we too need to stop seeing vaguely, seeing almost, seeing shapes moving around in a little bit of a blurry way, but to start seeing perfectly and clearly. To stop being satisfied with almost vision. And to really dig down into God's word and to bring our scriptural knowledge and our obedience right up to that point where it needs to be so that we see the world clearly for what it is. It's so easy to be satisfied. There's a saying that in the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. And true, when you're surrounded by people who are plunged into darkness, having a little bit of sight is leaps and bounds better than everyone else. And if you were in the land of the blind, having one eye would be pretty good. But we ought not be satisfied with having partial vision. We ought not compare ourselves to the darkness that is in the world around us and say, well, I sit in a pew. Well, I was baptized into Christ some 20 years ago or whatever it is. So certainly I see more clearly than the darkness that is around me. Maybe so. But why be satisfied with partial knowledge, with a halfway understanding of who Jesus is, with partial obedience? If there's more learning that we need to do, then we need to do it. And dig down into Scripture and understand what God is trying to teach us. Let us compare ourselves not to the darkness in the world, not to our peers in the world, but rather to the standard of Jesus himself. And rather to the standard of his revealed word. When we get there, then we are seeing clearly. Actually, I think it's very interesting that while Jesus was illustrating the disciples' partial vision with this miracle, the passage that comes after it, I think Mark is arranging it in such a way that we would continue to see the same lesson reflected in the next thing that happened. Read with me, please, Mark chapter 8, now starting in verse 27. And we're going to read down through verse 38. And just look at this and see if you don't see the same exact theme being developed again. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." That's a very clear statement of understanding of who Jesus is. Peter is beginning to see things very clearly now, whereas his peers perhaps are not. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowds with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." In the passage with the disciples previous to the halfway healing of the man's blindness, we see that the disciples are halfway to understanding. In the passage that comes after the healing, we see that his disciples maybe have, at least in Peter's case, a better understanding, but are only halfway to commitment. Peter, after correctly identifying Jesus as the Christ, makes it clear that he has no idea what that really means and what that is going to require of Jesus very soon, and what that is also going to require of his disciples. And so Peter saw some, but he didn't see everything that he needed to see. And this shows us, it demonstrates that knowledge is only some of what is truly required, even of us today. One might say, "You know, I took this class and I learned how to be a better husband. My marriage was a shambles and I was really an ogre of a husband. And I learned some things from the Bible about how to be a better husband and I saved my marriage." And that is great. But that's not where salvation stops. There are many people in the world who read a self-help book and tweak a few things in their lives and improve their marriage. That's good. That's very good. But that's not where a saving knowledge of Jesus stops. Or to say, "I don't lie or cheat or steal. I'm better than others." That's also very good. "I've gotten control of my finances. I've brought my grades up." Well, those are all great things. But works do not save. You need to learn what it is to become a Christian. Not just a manager of various physical things, that's part of it, but to be a Christian, one truly devoted to Jesus Christ, one born again, one walking in the light, one willing, in fact, even to suffer to follow Jesus where he leads. If we don't have that kind of commitment, then our knowledge is only half of what it needs to be. There's more to learn. There's more to do. Or we might say to ourselves, "But hey, I'm sitting in a pew twice a week." And that's good. But it is still too easy to be satisfied. We see vaguely. To see clearly, there's much more to be done, much more to accomplish. We need not just to sit in a pew and to be fed, but we need to obey. We need to pitch in and help. We need to teach others. We need to reach out and evangelize. When we begin fulfilling all of God's commandments for his people, then we start to see clearly and truly follow Jesus as the Christ. There's this great passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1 that I'll share with you. Actually, I'm going to end on this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul is addressing this congregation, which had done some great, great things. And he says, "Brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk." Paul recognizes their wonderful behavior and their wonderful contributions to the work of the Lord. But does he ever say, "Good enough"? No, he does not. He says, "We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you excel still more." And until such a day and a time as we see clearly, then there is more to do. There's more to learn. There's more to obey. There's more to follow. There's more to accomplish in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ until we see him at that very last day. Why did Jesus partially heal that man's eyesight? Not because he made a mistake. No, he did it on purpose to illustrate to us the progress of gaining spiritual vision in our lives today. Don't be satisfied with partial vision. Go a step further and follow him all the way. This morning we have an invitation song that has been selected so that if you're here and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, and if you've studied the gospel and you're ready to obey it, you'll make that good confession even right now and become a follower of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's too soon. Now is the day of salvation, but perhaps you don't understand the gospel yet. Then let's sit down with all haste and open up the scripture and study it together and begin to develop a clarity of vision and understand God's will for our lives. To understand that salvation is available, it is full, and it is free. And that God wants you to be saved and to spend eternity with him in the heavenly places. If we can help you with that, then please, let's get together this week and open up God's word. But if you're ready right now to make that good confession, that commitment to God, to have your sins washed away, to be baptized into the name of Christ, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.